took a job working for the food service local school and was a cafeteria worker. And turns out every other lady in the cafeteria was in kind of the same boat, not raising kids, but older grandparents need extra money around the house. And all they'd be deeply religious, so they would discuss religion. And my grandma brought up the point about how the Bible would teach, or Ephesians 5:19, you know, speaking to each other in hymns, psalms, spiritual songs, making melody with your heart to the Lord. He said, well, the Bible teaches we don't sing with mechanical instruments of music. They're all kind of taken back by that. And the one lady asked, well, what are you in, a cult? And that's not uncommon to hear. In fact, if you do a Google search for the Church of Christ, you'll probably get results for some online directories, local congregations. I found that Google's algorithm is actually getting very, very good because when I Googled it, trying to research this, all that came up were congregations that I had previously looked up. But anyway, you may actually get, it wouldn't be uncommon, to have some websites made the claim that the Church of Christ is a cult. So tonight we want to look at what is a cult. And kind of starting off with that, we want to define our terms before we look into this. And we're going to see actually that you can't just go to a dictionary and look up cult and get an exact definition of it. It's a very slippery term. And in the most strictest sense of the word, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to that in just a minute. First thing we need to know about cults is, one, they're not new. You turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 36. When the council is debating what to do with some of the apostles, one individual stands up and gives a suggestion. In Acts chapter 5, we read about a man by the name of Gamaliel, and it's in verse 36 where we're starting. Now, they're proposing that we ought to get rid of these individuals, we need to get rid of them, destroy them, whatever. And Gamaliel gets up and says, verse 35. He said to him, men of Israel, take care with what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed with him were scattered. And verse 38, just to get the full thrust, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found fighting against God. Now, Gamaliel brings up two cases in this debate that they're having about what to do with these Christians. And his ultimate argument is, if this is another weird cult, it's going to die away eventually. This is what happened with Thaddeus. This is what happened to Judas. They rose up, they got killed, and they dispersed. And Gamaliel's warning them again. He's like, but if this is not a cult, and this is the hand of God, even your plotting is not going to be able to get rid of it. Basically, his answer is just let it be, because it's going to work itself out one way or the other. And cults go back even further than that, but that's sufficient for us to understand that cults are not a new thing. Now, definition of terms. So the question is the Church of Christ a cult? We want to be careful how we use Church of Christ, because that even gets used in a denominational sense. You know, you'll hear individuals, they'll ask you, well, what are you in the context of religion? They'll say Church of Christ, and let's tell you right now, that's the wrong answer. You're a Christian. And we're going to define that in just a moment. It's Church of Christ is the body of believers that belong to Jesus. So as a Christian, I belong to that body, church, that belongs to, of, Jesus the Christ. So that sign out front, that's not a formal name. That is a descriptor of the group of individuals that meet here at 10th and Country Club. So that's what we mean when we're talking about Church of Christ. We're talking about the church described in your Bibles. Cult. Here's where the fun happens. What do we mean by cults? I like how Mark Dunnigan put this in a series study he did on this said, there's added difficulty when you... Oh, excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. As I said earlier, cult is an incredibly slippery term. Depending on the context and application and how else you want to use it. You know, there's certain health experts there to kind of develop a cult around them. You know, there's the CrossFit cult. If you don't know what CrossFit is, well, you probably haven't run into anyone who does CrossFit, because they'll let you know. But it's an extremely intense form of working out. And adherents to that are very zealous for that lifestyle. I mean, so cult can be used in that sense. There's a cult of health. There's a cult of personality. You know, a celebrity might have a cult of personality. It carries the idea of a devout following. But that's just in the broadest sense of the term. For example, if you were to pull up a dictionary and look up cults, secular definitions aren't very helpful for the context of our lesson. For example, from Merriam-Webster, you have five different definitions. First is a religion regarded as unorthodox or spurious. Also, its body of adherents. Two, the first one, definition two, has three sub-definitions. Great devotion to a person, idea, object, movement, or work, such as a film or book. For example, the sci-fi novel Dune has a cult following around it. Now, there's movies that we call cult classics, because normally there's a very small group of people who really are adamant and love that movie. Okay, that's 2A. 2B, the object of such devotion. 2C, a usually small group of people characterized by such devotion. Then they give the example of the singer's cult of fans. The film has a cult following. 3, a system of religious beliefs and ritual. 4, formal religious veneration. 5, a system for the cure of diseases based on dogma set forth by its propagator, such as health cults. So if you're taking this in the most broadest sense of the term, that some sort of group that adheres to some sort of religious following, then, or just even the last one, everything's a cult. But the thing is, what people mean when they claim that the church is a, quote, cult, they don't mean any of that stuff. This, you know, for example, in 2017, I believe, no, excuse me, further back, 16, try to remember how long ago was the last presidential election. Try and forget those things. Anyway, Mitt Romney was running. Mitt Romney is a Mormon. So headlines talked about his cult religion. And we can, that's a separate discussion. I think Mormonism does fit a lot of the characteristics of cults, and that's probably a different lesson, different conversation we can have. But nowhere in the news media, when they said he's a member of a cult, did they ever, one, define the term, attempt to define the term, or care to define the term. See, when individuals use the term cult, they're doing it in a, well, derogatory sense. And again, the difficulty of defining this, again, I like how Mark Dunnigan put it. He says, what is a cult? One definition is that a cult is a perversion, a distortion of biblical Christianity. Another is that a cult is a group that follows some fanatical teaching. The only problem with such definitions is that many people disagree over what is a distortion or what would be a fanatical view. And yet one characteristic that Mark pointed out is that yet cults typically form around some sort of false theology or ideology. Now again, kind of looking through this, I'm hoping I understand it. The actual textbook definition doesn't matter so much to our discussion as in the sense that this term gets used in a derogatory manner to, well, imply guilt by association to a religious group or to any group. But what comes to mind when we think of cult? Charles Manson, Jim Jones in Jonestown, drinking the Kool-Aid. That's what comes to mind. And so, oftentimes, this gets thrown out when an individual just does not want to deal with the facts. Read an article in Truth Magazine. It was an older article, but talking about a preacher, and cult, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Church of Christ. The denomination did this because they didn't want to be they didn't want to taint their reputation by doing, quote, the dirty work and calling out other people as cults. So they're fine with funneling it to a third-party organization to do it for them. But why were they doing this? They didn't like the teaching. And that's oftentimes why this gets thrown up. Not all the time, but often the cult word gets thrown around because somebody does not like the clear teaching. It's used to discredit. Now, being a student of history and religion, we need to narrow our focus in the context of this conversation. Because there are Eastern cults that don't follow any sort of perversion and distortion of Christianity. There's different types of, you can use the word cult in a different aspect, different definition when it turns in regards to certain Eastern philosophies. And it would be a derogatory term to use in such context. So going forward, what we're going to be talking about is in the Christian context, because the accusation, when this gets thrown at Christians, Church of Christ the cult, it's thrown by other people who are claiming to be Christians, normally from a denominational background. So we're going to limit our view to kind of Christian-like cults. Now, why we can't give a concrete definition of these things, cults share a number of common traits. Now, we're not going to be going over all of them tonight, but what I view are kind of the core common traits that appear most often. First one is blindly following human leadership or a leadership body, one leader or a group. Cults often have one leader or a group of leaders that control the entire movement. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses. They have the Watchtower organization. And if you know anything about Jehovah's Witnesses, they have that monthly issue of Watchtower that comes out, and they have the assigned readings and teachings from each portion of that magazine to be done in their kingdom halls. It's a top-down teaching. You can't quite, no deviation from that teaching. It's just going to be blind following of that. And oftentimes, like on the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll send material same day, and it's the only material that those members of that group can read or study. One of our traits that we're not going to be looking at, but is often, later on, we're looking at how critical thinking is not normally encouraged in these types of groups. Such individuals that are at the head of these cults aren't interested in people following Jesus. They're interested in people following them. If you look in Acts, the 20th chapter, we're going to start in verse 29. Paul, when he's leaving Ephesus, gives final warning to the shepherds here. He says, starting verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will rise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that the night and the day for a period of 3 years, that for night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Paul's warned them that after I leave, you're going to have false teachers coming in, and their sole goal is to lead people astray after them. Jesus may be a convenient way to convince people for them, but their goal is not for them to follow Jesus, but to follow after them. Now, if you just do a cursory glance at the New Testament, you'll find that teachings in the New Testament on the church, God does not want blind followers. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, for example, you don't have to turn there, but God at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, he is calling his people, the message of repentance, but he's calling his people to come now, let us reason together. He encourages those who follow him to give thought, to weigh the matter, to see if this is true or not. Now, the Lord knows that he is in the end. But he wants us to go through that process, to weigh the facts, to not just blindly follow him. Blind faith, for example, is a contradiction of terms, because biblical faith is not blind. It acts based upon the evidence. There is no, because I said so, mentality when it comes to Paul as an apostle could have asserted his authority, could have done any of that stuff. The Bereans weren't swayed by the fact that here's an apostle of the Lord. You know, they still wanted to check. You know, the text says there, and these were no more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they examined the things that Paul said daily in the Scriptures. And that's no small task in the ancient world. Again, Thursday night meetup, we were talking about how we got the Bible. And these would have been large scrolls or huge codexes that they're having to pore over. This is before book, chapter, and verse. So you're just having to pore through. You know, if Paul has a reference of Isaiah, you've got to go pull out the four scrolls of Isaiah and scroll through all of them to see where he said that. But that didn't matter to the Bereans. They were testing these things. They weren't going to blindly follow Paul. And God has designed the church so as to avoid and eliminate any one person from becoming too influential or too powerful. You know, look at Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Ephesians 4, starting verse 11 and 12. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ. God does not give sole authority for all things to one individual. He has so divided and placed each of us in the body for each of us to contribute the thing that the body needs most. There's some roles that can do more than one thing. Shepherds must be apt to teach. That is a requirement. But not the only teachers. Evangelists are ones who work with the congregation to go out and do personal work and preach every week, but they're not the only personal workers or teachers. And their interpretation is not the sole authority. And you even consider the role of elders, which we looked at Sunday morning 2 weeks ago. You look in 1 Peter chapter 5. He warns them not to lord it over the flock. Cult leaders lord it over the flock. But this is not all. I mean, one trait is they blindly follow human leadership. Another one is isolationism. They tend to corner people off. In Oregon, where I'm from, there was the Hare Krishnas for a while in southern Oregon. They had their own little commune and everything. Still on the anniversary when that whole thing blew up and was a fiasco, the Oregonian will still publish an article or something reminding everybody of the dangers of that. You know, Jim Jones in Jonestown, what did they do? He had the People's Temple in California. Eventually, they said, we need to go to South America and form our own little community, isolated from the world. Why did they isolate themselves? It's how they maintain control and cohesion of the group. Because when they're isolated, they're able to thrive in paranoia. The world is out to get you. The world is not your friend. You need to be removed from the world. Your family does not care for you. You need to be with us. But again, you contrast with biblical Christianity. It's the exact opposite from what Jesus did himself and what Jesus taught. You look in Matthew, the 5th chapter. Chapter 5, we're going to be starting verse 13. Matthew 5, starting verse 13. When Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about our relationship with the world, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Very simple question you can ask yourself. Can you let your light shine before men so that other people would glorify God if you're isolated from the world? You can't do it. Now, you look at 1 Corinthians real quick in chapter 5. Some Christians in the Corinthian church misunderstand Paul's earlier letter about not associating with immoral individuals. thought they meant that we had to withdraw ourselves from the world. We can't have any association with the world. And Paul, correcting their understanding here in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13. Excuse me, that is wrong. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. See, the Corinthians had a misunderstanding there. They thought we need to be removed from all immorality that is in the world. And Paul goes, no, I didn't write that because, if that was the case, then you would have been removed from the world. Paul's implication there is like, we're supposed to be in the world. You can't do the work of personal evangelism, personal work, if you're not in the world. You can't save souls unless you have contact with the world. You can't be salt and light to the world unless you're in the world. Paul's instruction was about those who have claimed to have been brought out of the world, to have been purchased with the blood of Jesus, and are still living immoral lives, unrepentant immoral lives. Those are the ones Paul was talking about. You need to be removed from such individuals. And Paul, in chapter 5, deals more with that, how they are like a gangrene to a healthy congregation. Not only do they like to isolate their followers, they will often appeal to extra-biblical sources of authority. It's interesting, you consider what classically has been known as the four Christian cults: Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventism, and Christian Science. All four of those have something in common. They believe in modern-day revelation, so prophets. They tend to have an extra book outside the Bible as a source of authority. And even within their own self-revelation, you'll get contradictions. Knew of an individual one time staying with a Mormon. And this was after he was trying to get him to study the Bible and the Mormon wouldn't have it, so he said, fine, we'll study the Book of Mormon. And it was a very simple challenge. Let's try and find the Mormon church in the Book of Mormon. You can't do it. You also find that Doctrine and Covenants, one of their other books, there's like three or four books they have, contradicts even what the Book of Mormon teaches. Book of Mormon teaches, for example, on the Lord's Supper speak, a special type of red wine and unleavened bread. Later in Doctrine and Covenants, Joseph Smith changed his mind about this and says, no, it can be bread and water. Any bread. Bring up polygamy, for example. Bring up all the prophecies that the Jehovah's Witnesses have about the world ending. All of them did not come to pass. But they appeal to some sort of extra-biblical source for their authority. By contrast, true Christianity asserts that every Christian can know the truth, is expected to know the truth, and the truth is understandable. You don't need special interpretation. You don't need a special quorum of elders to give you the received teaching on something. You can read and understand. For example, in John chapter 8, verse 32, a verse I think many of us know well, John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus says to them there, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Again, you will know it. Not your elders, not your preacher. You will know the truth, and it will set you free. Yes, why biblical Christianity emphasizes the local congregation, the community of believers, as absolutely essential. Christianity has a deeply personal religion, too. You stand and fall before God with just you and Him. Your understanding of Scriptures only falls upon you. You are to weigh the matters in light of Scripture. And it is knowable. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul writes to them there, says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mysteries of Christ. Because oftentimes cult leaders will say, well, I have the mysteries that God has given me, and I need to interpret these for Him. And Paul says, no, when you read, you can understand the mysteries of Christ. That's what the Gnostic teachers did at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. They claimed to have special revelation from God. we're free to do what we want because we have this revelation. Again, God does not want there to be a division between you and understanding. There's too much that can go wrong with that. He wants you to be able to read and understand. I also find in the New Testament that it's not a special leader who makes you knowledgeable and complete, but it's the Scriptures that make you knowledgeable and complete before God. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture has been given by inspiration, and it's profitable for all good things, and is able to make a Christian complete, equipped for every good work that God would have us to do. Again, the teaching that's done here, I've said before in Invitations, this is not what I've decided upon, it's not what the elders decide upon, it's what the Word of God teaches, and that is what we teach. A fourth common trait: critical thinking is not encouraged. One thing I think, I'm perhaps going to go out on a limb here, one thing that the leadership here appreciates, and I think any good Christian should appreciate, is Christians who take their knowledge of God's Word seriously, who don't just blindly receive teaching that comes from the pulpit or in class, but weighs every matter carefully to see whether it is the truth of God's Word, like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. I've made the appeal from the pulpit in Invitations. If you have found us something preaching that is not in accordance with God's Word, please tell us. Please let that be known. Because if I'm not in accordance with this, I'm in trouble. I want to weigh the matters. I want to reason together with the Scriptures. I want to think critically about this so I can know. I just don't want to blindly sit there and just, well, this is how we've always done it, or this is what I was taught, blah, 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 blah. I want to know personally. You look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. In 1 Thessalonians, we'll be in the 5th chapter, looking at verses 21 and 22. Paul admonishes these Christians here. He says, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Weigh the matters. You know, Paul was fine with the Bereans checking the Scriptures to see if what he was preaching was accurate and truthful. He was encouraged by their critical thinking. Also, you'll find that, as the last one here, teaching is based on obscure or twisted passages of Scripture. And kind of as a sub-point in this, you'll find that the Christian cults lack balance. There's not an emphasis on preaching the whole counsel of God. There tends to be overemphasis on one aspect of it. Most time it has to do with end times. It has to do with the end, Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, the apocalyptic literature of the Bible. I have my theory why. Those books are hard enough to understand. And so you have somebody come along and says, well, I know the secrets of Revelation and Ezekiel. Individuals are swayed by that. You know, for example, the Mormons take one little phrase that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 about the baptism for the dead. And it fits in the larger context of him making the argument that if Christ has not been raised, then what's the point? And they latch onto that, and they've made this whole weird, obscured practice of proxy baptism for dead people, which they got in huge legal trouble a couple decades ago when they were having Mormons being baptized for Holocaust victims. Talk about insensitive. I mean, it was a big deal. You can look up the article, but they latch on to that one little thing and make these wild, wild. Not the only one. A couple years ago when I was back in Tennessee at a preacher's training week, an individual had walked in, known by the local preacher there who was organizing the thing, and the organizers thought, good practice for us. He had taken the passage from the parable of the talents about where the slaves would be thrown out into the hour of darkness where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And from that line, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, he concluded that the end of the world is not going to end with great fire. The sun's going to go out. We're going to go into a new ice age. And we're going to be all so cold that we're going to be chattering our teeth until they shatter. That's the gnashing of teeth. And then we're all going to be weeping because of how painful, and we can't eat then because we have no teeth. Latching on an obscure passage and creating some weird doctrine. Meanwhile, what I find in my Bible is that the church, when we teach something, when a Christian teaches something, it's because Scripture has been abundantly clear on that. You know, baptism for the remission of sins, I can't get more clear than that. You know, Peter on the day of Pentecost, when they asked him, what shall we do? He said, each one repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. I don't know how you can misread that. That's a clear statement. We start off, let's look at a cappella singing. Singing hymns, psalms, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. God specified how He wants us to sing. Only one church, and this is the one that will get the cult word thrown at you. And when I read in Mark chapter 16, in the 18th verse, again, Jesus is promising to build His church here. After Peter has confessed Him as Christ, He says, and I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Again, that singular tense there, my church, not churches, not denominations, my singular church. Again, too, I read, no human headquarters. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. You can't have a human headquarters when Jesus is the head of the church. He has already established what He wants and what He expects from His body, His church, that He established, He purchased, and He rules over it. Ephesians chapter 1, starting verse 22. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and He gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all. Somebody asked, well, why do people just not see the clear teachings of this? And this may be a different lesson for a different day, but in short, it has to do with the fact of just blindly holding to our human traditions. Floyd Thompson, Southern California years ago, was in a debate with a Presbyterian about baptism. And the man's rebuttal to one of Floyd's points were, well, I've been to the Holy Land. Side point, that just because you've been, that doesn't make you an expert in anything. But I've seen the River Jordan, and it's a trickle. You couldn't baptize anyone. And you have a problem with our creed books. Our creed books just distill the Bible down so people can understand it. And Floyd responded with his quick wit. He said, see, that's the problem. With the creed book, you boil down baptism to sprinkling, remission of sins to forget. He says, you watered down the Bible to a creed book, baptism down to a sprinkling, and the River Jordan down to a creek. That's what happens when you blindly hold to human traditions. You're more willing just to go with what you know, what you feel, what you're comfortable with, than actually what the truth of God is. And it's often seen, again, when somebody is confronted, you only have two options when you're confronted with clear teaching of the Bible. You either accept the Word of God or you don't. And because we're humans, we all do it. We want to find some sort of wall of defense we can throw up so we can be excused from what the Bible clearly teaches. So going back as we kind of tie this up to my grandmother and that lady in the lunchroom, I think it's not because she didn't understand what Ephesians 5:19 taught. She understood all too well, but she didn't like what it taught. Initial reaction, well, what are you part of, a cult?
different to Jesus.
Kind of long about way of answering this. Is the Church of Christ a cult based upon what we've seen tonight? Absolutely not. The Bible teaches is what we follow. The Bible encourages independent thinking, weighing the matters for yourself, not blindly accepting. Even the leadership, there's never any one leader in a local congregation. And we don't answer to any human authority, we answer to Jesus and His Word. Now, every lesson we can preach can be on the topic of salvation. We never want to close an hour without offering the invitation. If you're here tonight, you have faith in Jesus. You believe He is the Christ, and you're ready to come forward this evening confessing Him as Lord of your life, repenting of your sins, and being united with Him in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins. We can help you do that tonight. If you've done the past,